Well, good morning again. We sang in that one song, Cornerstone, this one line. Listen to it. Faultless stand before the throne. Think about that. Faultless stand before the throne. We are sinners. We have offended a holy God, and we are under His wrath and condemnation. And yet, someday, we are going to stand faultless before Him. And that's because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Because He suffered and died and rose again, through faith in Him, we not only have our sins forgiven, but remember the line just before, faultless stand before the throne? Dressed in His righteousness alone. You see, our sin is imputed to Him on the cross, and His righteousness is imputed to us. Therefore, we are forgiven, yes, but we are more than forgiven. We are righteous before Him. Father, thank You this morning for Your love for us, Your sacrifice of Your Son upon the cross, that someday we would stand faultless before the throne. We love You, Lord. As we come to Your word this morning, would You open our hearts and our minds to understand and to respond to the things that You have given to us because You do love us and because You had something to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have been thinking a lot these past few months about the book of Revelation. I'd like you to turn there with me this morning to Revelation chapter 1. And we are going to do a two-part series on the whole book. How's that? We're going to go through the whole book in two sermons. Fasten your seatbelts. There may be some turbulence along the way. So obviously we're not going to get into every detail of the book. That's not my purpose for doing that. Someday we may come back and preach a series through the book. I really love this book. There's great stuff in it, and we just might do that. But right now my intent, my goal, is to simply help you to understand what the book is about, so that when you read it and when you look at it, you don't look at it and see it as something mysterious and difficult to understand. You'll have a framework for understanding it, okay? So we're going to read this morning Revelation chapter 1, 1 through 3. It's the introduction to the book, and it kind of tells us what it is all about in a nutshell. So it starts like this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that's His revelation to us, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. History is going someplace. History has a final destination. God has a plan for the course and culmination of this world. The world is not spinning out of control. You realize that, don't you? The world is not spinning out of control. God is at work in this world to bring history to its final and ultimate consummation and fulfillment. And this world, in its present sin-sick condition, and it is terribly sin-sick, will not continue like this forever. Our world is filled with war and crime and sickness and pain and sorrow and death. There are innumerable expressions of evil and wickedness in our world. Just watch the evening news, and you have ISIS, and they're as they move through places like Iraq, they're beheading people, and we just had three terrorist attacks this past week in different parts of the world. The homosexual agenda. The Supreme Court made a terrible decision this past week, and yet we must not throw our hands up in the air and say all is lost and what's going on and I guess the world is, you know, just there's no hope. There is hope. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. You see, the Supreme Court made a decision, but guess who's still on the throne? God is still on the throne. And you know, God can use wickedness and moral decadence and the moral decay of our country to bring people to himself as they get into the depths of wickedness and the destruction that comes with that and the guilt and the pain that accompanies it to bring people to himself. So it's not a time to despair. It's a time to realize that the people around us in our nation need the gospel of Jesus Christ more than ever. We have a work to do as a church. We need to do it. We need to do it without fear. We need to do it with boldness, and we need to do it faithfully. We have mass shootings in our world. We have a culture saturated with mysticism and the occult and Satanism. It is everywhere. It even has crept into many churches. There are countries on the brink of war. You know, Russia wants to have more dominance in Eastern Europe. There's a persecution of Christians. If you've heard Dr. Cook preach on several occasions as he's talked about the work that he and his son do in the Middle East, and the kinds of persecutions and sufferings that the Christians there face. We have economic uncertainty. I mean, you know, you just in our own country, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow with the stock market and the value of the dollar against, you know, currency in other places of the world, and whether or not one day you wake up and our government will say, well, we're going to take 25% of your savings to help pay our debt. We have no idea what that's going to look like. We have poverty-stricken nations around the world with sickness and disease that comes with that poverty. Our culture is saturated with sexual immorality, and it is just a wickedly sexually charged culture. It's everywhere. You can't avoid it. You can't not see it. And it's a world, for the most part, that does not know God. It's a dark picture. It's a very dark picture. But it will not always be like this. And that's the story of the book of Revelation. God is in charge. He's on the throne. His providence rules over creation. He is sovereign. All the way back at the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, you know, they and their posterity were supposed to live in paradise. They were supposed to enjoy perfect fellowship with God and a beautiful creation that God had given to them. He placed them in the Garden of Eden and told them to experience all that he had given to them. He said it was good. They were to enjoy intimate fellowship with God as he walked with them in the garden and perfect fellowship with one another. But then sin ruined all that. Because Adam and Eve sinned, they disobeyed God, and they yielded to Satan and his temptation, and they rebelled against God, and they subjected creation to what Romans 8 calls futility. And the world began to unravel at the seams, and as a result of sin, God pronounced a curse on his creation. And God said, cursed is the ground. And he went through the various judgments in Genesis chapter 3, and a curse came upon all creation, and death came into the world, and things like sickness and disease and pain and suffering became the order of the day. Man became sinful and depraved, and Adam and Eve have passed on that depravity to all of their descendants because we inherit it. The heart of man became wicked and corrupt and capable of every kind of wickedness as we see so clearly today. Man's relationship with God was cut off as sin caused a separation between he and God. That's why God drove him out of the garden. And man's ultimate destiny became eternal punishment in a place called hell, because he had sinned against God, and that was a serious violation, that was a serious offense that had to be punished. And all of that and more are consequences of a world gone wrong. And all of the sin and the misery and the corruption and the sorrow and the death that we experience today stem from that first sin in the garden. And God would have been perfectly just had he condemned us all to hell. He didn't have to save us. He didn't have to send Jesus. But we understand from the Bible, read Ephesians chapter 1, God already had a plan before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. He was already planning for the salvation of people that would sin against him. And that's because of his infinite love and grace, and God refused to leave us in our sinful state with its eternal consequences. And so the plan involved Jesus coming to earth to die on a cross, to be buried in a tomb, to be raised again on the third day, so that all those who would put their faith in him would have their sins forgiven, the imputed righteousness of Christ, one day before the judgment of God, stand faultless before the throne, and live in eternity with God forever. The plan involves the salvation of a multitude of people. We're reading Revelation chapter 4 and 5, that they're from every tongue and tribe and nation and color and race, because that's what God is doing. He is building his church, he is building his people, and he will take them to be with him forever. And those who become God's children through faith in Christ are promised a restored relationship with God, a relationship that was broken in the garden. They're promised new resurrected bodies when the Lord Jesus comes again. They're promised a life in a new world. Do you know we often talk about going to heaven, and that's true. When we die, we go to heaven. But you know what the Bible teaches us? There will be a new heaven and a new earth. God is going to restore creation to paradise and even better. And so we're going to live in a new creation. It's not going to be sitting on some kind of a cloud with a harp in your hand. It's going to be a real world and a real society with Jesus reigning as king. And that's where history is going. When Christ sits on the throne over a new creation with a redeemed people forever and ever. And that is the story of the book of Revelation. You know, Christians sometimes avoid studying Bible prophecy, and particularly the book of Revelation, because they say, I don't understand it. I can't figure it out. It's too hard. All those symbols and all that stuff going on, it doesn't make any sense. And what relevancy does it have to my life anyway? Well, what we need to know is this. Over 25% of the Bible is prophecy. Did you know that? Over 25% of the Bible is prophetic, and if God spends one quarter of the time and the space that he has given to his word to talk about prophecy, do you think it's important for us to understand it and to read it and to give heed to it? You better believe it is. It's not something to avoid because we can't understand it or there are different opinions about it. It's something to read and to devour and to understand because it is relevant to our lives. Prophecy is the story of God's future unfolding plan of redemption, and that is anything but irrelevant. That is very relevant. It's the story of God's love for his people and the wonderful future that he has planned for us. So the message of Revelation is a message of redemption and hope. That's what Revelation is all about. Evil will not always prevail. You know, there's going to come a time when not a bench of Supreme Court justices are going to make a decision, but there is coming a time when the judge of all the earth will make a decision, and he will say, that's not right, and it will be no more, and that's not right, and it will be no more, and this is righteous, and that's the way society will be governed. That's what Revelation is all about. We'll not live under the effects of the curse forever. We have a future and a hope that is centered in Christ, and there is a new day coming when by the power of Christ, all things will be made new, and you and I will spend eternity with him in that new creation. Isn't that exciting? That's Revelation. Let me give you a few preliminary and foundational truths to aid your understanding of this book. Number one, Revelation was written to reveal things previously unknown. Revelation was written to reveal things previously unknown. Think of this word for a minute. Revelation. Sounds mysterious, doesn't it? The book of Revelation. He was, oh man, I don't understand the book of Revelation. We get the word revelation from the Greek word apokalypsis, and it simply means to reveal. Revelation is anything but mysterious. Revelation means things that were previously unknown, God has made known. Things that were previously covered, God has uncovered. It is simply to reveal to us things we didn't know before. That is, we are to understand it. It's no longer cloaked in darkness and mystery. And so Revelation is something that we'd understand. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Look at this phrase that he gave this revelation to show to his bondservants, that's you and I, the things which must soon take place. Revelation was written so you and I would understand what God is going to do in the future. God wants you to understand that. God wants you to know what he's going to do in the future days of this earth. And so Revelation was written. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to John so that we would understand where this world is going. It was written for our understanding, not to confuse us. And sure, there are details that are hard to understand in the book of Revelation. Sure, there are things that are not quite clear. But overall, the big themes of Revelation, as you read through the book, are very clear. The person and the work of Christ, the great tribulation, the coming reign of Christ upon the earth, the future eternal state of the saved and the lost, all that is very clear in the book of Revelation, and we are to understand it because it has great implications for our lives both now and for the future. Secondly, Revelation was written by the Apostle John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. The Apostle John wrote this book. He wrote it while he was basically a prisoner on an island, and this is what he says in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. This happened about 95 AD. It was the last book of the Bible to be written. After that, the canon was closed, and God has not given any new revelation. This is it. And so this is the final book of the Bible. And John, and God gave it to the Apostle John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. And John says, I was in exile because I was suffering for Jesus. Look it. Your partner in suffering. Why am I here? I was exiled, imprisoned on the island because of preaching the word and because of my testimony about Jesus. Do you know it's not easy to be a Christian? It never has been. It hasn't been from the beginning. Being a Christian involves some form of persecution and some form of suffering. And if Revelation clearly reveals that there is a spiritual conflict in this world, that spiritual in the world and in the heavens, and that spiritual conflict is that Satan, who opposes all that is good, who opposes God, who wars against God and his people, by virtue of our allegiance to God and our faith in Christ, we are object of Satan's wrath. And so he comes against us. The Apostle Paul reminds us we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in Ephesians chapter 6. There is a war going on, a spiritual war, and we're in it whether we like it or not. And so that will involve suffering because sometimes the devil will bring suffering and persecution and pain and all that he can against the church in order to try to stop it and stamp it out. But it didn't work from the beginning, and it hasn't worked through the centuries, and it won't work, and the church will prevail until Jesus comes. Thirdly, the book of Revelation promises a blessing to those who read and obey its words. And this is where you really have to listen carefully. Look at verse 3. Blessed, there's a blessing attached to this book, is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The opening verses of the book of Revelation assure us that this is not a book to avoid. This is not a book to run from and to say, oh, I can't understand it. I don't even want to read it. I don't even want to pay attention. People have different opinions about it, and so I don't even want to get involved with it. Blessed is he who reads it. God gave it to you to bless you. He who understands it and he who obeys it. And so it's not just for our information. It's not just to satisfy some curiosity you might have about the end times. Revelation was given to you and to me so that we would understand it, and having understanding of it, we would obey the things that are written in it because the time is near. And it has implications for our lives. It ought to make you want to go home and devour the book. You need to know what it says so you can obey its words, so you can be blessed. Okay? So now I want to take you through the book so you can see the themes and the chronology and the main events so that you have a big picture understanding of what the book is all about. And this will give you a foundation for your own study. Let me give you a chart first. This is kind of the book of Revelation, the big picture in chart form. We start with the Old Testament, and when Jesus came and he ascended back into heaven and the church began on the day of Pentecost, something began called the church age. The church age is this present age. It's the age in which Jesus is doing what he promised in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We know when the church age began. We don't know when it ends. It ends sometime in the future when Jesus comes again. And so in Revelation, in chapters 1 through 3, we're going to see the seven churches, the churches that exist on earth, and the representatives, representative churches that exist on earth. And then between chapter 3 and 4, we believe the rapture takes place. The rapture is the time when Jesus comes from heaven, and we are caught up to meet him in the air. The people, his people, the church, is caught up to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes that in great detail. And so we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. After we're in heaven, something called the Great Tribulation will begin. The Great Tribulation lasts for 7 years. And listen to this. This is very interesting. Look at all the real estate God gives to talking about the Great Revelation, the Great Tribulation in the book of Revelation. He wants the world to know what's coming upon it because of their sin so they can repent and escape the judgment that is to come. So we have the Great Tribulation. At the end of the Great Tribulation in Revelation chapter 19, we have the description of the coming of Christ. It talks about Jesus coming with the saints in heaven accompanying him, dressed in white. We're already there. We come back with him. And at that point, he makes war against the Antichrist and the false prophets. Satan is thrown into the abyss. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we have this, what we call the millennial kingdom described, where Jesus will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. He rules with an iron hand. And that's, Isaiah describes it as a time when the lion will lay down with the lamb. The lion won't look at the lamb like pork chop dinner, or lamb chop dinner. I had my animals confused. And the child will play in the serpent's den and not be harmed. And so there's going to be kind of a restoration to paradise for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be let out of the abyss. We're told that this is described in Revelation chapter 27 and following. Satan is left out of the abyss. He gathers the armies of the earth. They encamp Jerusalem and the people of God. They come against them to destroy them. God rains fire down from heaven, destroys them. And then eternity begins in what we call the eternal state, when those who know not Christ spend eternity separated from him, and those who do know him spend eternity in heaven. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Simple, right? You understand it now? Okay, you got it. Let's talk about it a little more in depth. In chapter 1, we have the vision of the glorified Christ. In chapter 1, Jesus begins the book by establishing both his identity and the certainty of his coming. He lays out who he is. He makes very clear, this is who I am, and this is what I'm going to do. And so the first thing we see is the certainty of his coming. Look at verses 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Jesus is coming again. That is a certainty. The Lord Jesus himself said it. I am coming again. It's not a possibility. It's not a potentiality. It is a certainty. History is going somewhere. God is sovereign over his creation. He providentially rules it. And he's coming again someday to make all things right. And so that has a significant implication for every one of us, believer and unbeliever alike. And we need to heed what God says in his word, and particularly what he says in the book of Revelation. We cannot ignore the Bible's prophetic themes. They lead us into a deeper love of Christ. They lead us into a deeper commitment to serve him while we still have time. Secondly, we see his identity as a risen and glorified Christ. And we see that in verses 12 through 16. I'm going to read it for you. I don't have time to explain it all, but I want you to see it. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his feet was like the sun shining in its strength. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." In these verses, Jesus Christ reveals himself as the omnipotent, sovereign, glorious Lord God and Judge. He's pictured as sovereign over his church. He walks among the lampstands. Those are the church. Revelation, John identifies that symbolism later in the book. He has penetrating eyes of fire. He sees all. Remember the scripture says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro around the earth. He sees everything. We see him as pure and holy in the symbolism of the white clothing. He is righteous. He is the Holy One, the Righteous One. We see him as ready for judgment, the feet as they were burnished with bronze and glorified, radiant as when the disciples saw him in the Transfiguration. Verse 16 says, his face was like the sun shining in his strength. What must it be like to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, his face shining like this? Can you look at the sun in all of its strength? You can't. You turn away. It hurts. John sees all this, and what does he do? He falls at his feet like a dead man, because being in the presence of the Holy One is too much for him. Jesus says, "That's who I am, and I'm coming. And you better heed the words of this prophecy that I'm giving to you, because they have implications for your life." And this is the Christ that is coming to judge the ungodly. This is the Christ that is coming to cast into hell. This is the Christ that is coming to raise the dead from their graves and to establish his people in their eternal and heavenly home. He's coming. Don't despair. Don't get all bent out of shape because of what's happening in the world. Yes, we need to do all we can to be salt and light in the world and to stem the tide of corruption. We need to do all we can to do that. But don't be in despair, because God is on the throne and he's coming, and someday he's going to make all things right. So Jesus establishes himself as the one who is able, by his power and glory, to accomplish all that Revelation is about to reveal. The second thing we'll see this morning is the letters to the 7 churches. And we'll spend our time in the church age this morning, the rest of our time. And in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus gives us a couple chapters in which he writes to 7 churches that existed in that day in the place of Asia Minor. And at the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, these 7 churches were actually in existence, much like our church exists today. These letters contain both encouragements to those churches as well as warnings to those churches. Encouragement, because he's encouraging them to persevere in their faith and their faithfulness, but warnings, because Jesus is the judge who will come even to his church in judgment if they deviate from the truth, either in truth or in practice. And so each of these 7 churches were very real churches in John's day. We need to understand that. But they're also representative of churches of all time. And so as we go through them and you look at the church of Ephesus, there will be churches that are characterized by the same things Ephesus was characterized, even in our world today. And I think that will be clear to you as we go through them. And so let's just let's look at each of these 7 churches. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we have the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus basically is the church that had lost its first love. There was a real church at Ephesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus some 20 years earlier. We have it in the New Testament. It's called the Book of Ephesians. And Ephesus is the church that when Jesus writes to it, he says to this church, "I know your deeds. I know your works. I know all that you're doing for me. You're very busy, and that's great. You need to be working hard for me." But he says to this church, "In all of that busyness and all of what you're doing for me, I have one thing against you. And this is what I have against you. You have left your first love." And the church at Ephesus, their love for Jesus, that initial love that they had when they first came to Him, to know Him, to adore Him, to worship Him, to have a relationship with Him, they are now just busy. So, you know, it's good to do things. We need to work for the Lord. We're told to serve Him. But if we're busy for the Lord, but our relationship with the Lord has grown cold, that's not good. Jesus' warning to this church is that because your love has grown cold, I counsel you to repent and to do the things you did at first, to go back to your first love, to come back to Me in your heart, in your relationship to Me. And if you don't, this is what I will do. I will come to you and I will remove your candlestick from you. Earlier in the book of Revelation, the candlestick symbolism is identified as the church. The candlestick is the church. So if Jesus is saying to Ephesus, listen, I will take your church out of its place. It will exist no more. You think Jesus brings judgment upon churches and makes them go out of existence? Sure He does. He's done that all through the course of history. And some churches He simply removes because they no longer serve Him as they should. Or there's something else going on, which we'll see as we go through these churches. Secondly, in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we have the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna was a poor but faithful church. Most of these churches, Jesus has both a word of commendation and a word of condemnation for the church. The church of Smyrna, Jesus has nothing bad to say. No word of condemnation. I want you to know that for this reason. This is a little church. This is a poor church. This is a church that is struggling. This is a church that to the world doesn't look like much. Oh, they're just that little band of Christians over there. What power do they have? What are they doing? They're struggling with their budget. They're struggling with their attendance. They don't look very good. Jesus says they are faithful. He has nothing bad to say against them because they are holding fast to the word and to the truth. Tells us something. We're going to see a contrast later. And I'll bring that up later when we get there, but it tells us something. We don't measure success the way the world measures success. You know, we don't measure success because we have hundreds and thousands of people. We don't measure success because we have a great and, you know, rich budget. We don't measure success because, you know, these other things that we look at, like attendance and numbers and money and all. We measure success by whether or not we are faithful to Jesus Christ and His Word. This was a little struggling church. Jesus says nothing bad. He says continue to be faithful. Number three, we see the church at Pergamum. Pergamum is the church that tolerated false doctrine. It's chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And what we learn here is that doctrine is important. I've taken some heat for emphasizing doctrine and emphasizing holding to the truth and being right in what we believe. And that, you know, that somehow doctrine is cold and formal and that, you know, it's just kind of all about, you know, a relationship with Jesus. But you can't have a relationship with Jesus unless you have right doctrine. And, you know, the whole Bible is doctrine. Doctrine is nothing more than truth. And the Bible is God's truth given to us, and we need to have right doctrine. And the church at Pergamum is a church that tolerated false doctrine. And Jesus tells them to repent of that false doctrine, to hold fast to the truth, to stop the false teaching, or else, listen to what He says to this church. I will come to you, and I will make war with you with the sword of My mouth. You think Jesus cares about doctrine? He cares. It's important. It's important that we have we hold to the doctrines of the Scriptures. And so the church of Pergamum is the church that held to false doctrine. The church of Thyatira is the church that tolerated a false teacher. The false teacher had a name. Her name was Jezebel. It's interesting, this was another busy and hard-working church, but it tolerates an immoral teacher who is teaching the church to commit acts of immorality, and the church did nothing about it. When there's something going on in the church that's not right, its leaders need to step in and make it right. And Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, because you haven't gotten this Jezebel out of your midst, I'll tell you, I'm going to come and deal with it. And this is what Jesus says. Listen very carefully. He says, if she doesn't, I'll give her time to repent. And if she doesn't repent, I'm going to come and throw her and her children on a bed of sickness. Because I don't want her there. Because she's teaching falsely to my people and teaching them to practice things that I don't want them to practice. Jesus cares about that. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we have the church of Sardis. It's interesting, this is another church that has a great reputation. The passage begins by Jesus saying, I know that you have a reputation that you're alive. You know, there are a lot of churches today that have a reputation for being great and vibrant churches, and many of them are. But just because they're big, and they're busy, and they're doing things in the community, and people like them, and everything looks happy, doesn't mean Jesus is happy with the church. He says, you have a reputation that you're alive, but I can see the heart. I know that you're dead. There's no life in you. Most of the people in Sardis didn't even know Jesus anymore. They had religion without the relationship of having Christ as their Savior. Jesus tells the church to wake up, to remember what they had heard and to repent, or else he will come to them like a thief and all that that implies. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, we have the church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the faithful church preaching the truth and the gospel. Jesus has no word of condemnation to Philadelphia. It's to the church of Philadelphia. Jesus said, I open doors and no man closes them, and I close doors and no man opens them. We see God's sovereignty and providence again. And sometimes God chooses to bless a church and open doors, swing them wide open, because there are things he wants them to do. And other times he closes doors. And he says it'll be just like it is for now. He's the one that opens and closes. We can't force a door open and we can't force a door shut. Jesus tells this church to persevere in their faithfulness in preaching the gospel. And then the final church is the church of Laodicea, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. It is the apostate and lukewarm church. This is another church that has all the outward signs of success. This is the church that looks at themselves. Read the passage. It says, we are rich. We have need of nothing. Everything is going great. Look how wonderful everything is. We have many churches like that today. Churches that have... How would you like for us... I mean, think about this for a minute. Literally, the church said, this is the exact words, we have need of nothing. How would you like to say we have need of nothing? We don't need to take an offering today. We have need of nothing. We have all the money we need to carry on ministry and do the work of the Lord. We have keep your money. Go out to eat after lunch. Well, I do that sometimes. Go out to eat after church. But you know, that's not the measure of success, and that's not what Jesus is looking for. Jesus says, because you are lukewarm, you might be big and successful in the world's eyes, and maybe even in the eyes of other Christians, but you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. You're kind of apathetic. You're right there in the middle. I will spit you out of my mouth. I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus has something to say about his church. He's the Lord of it. He cares what we believe. He cares what we practice. He cares about our purity. He cares about what we teach. He has something to say about it. And if we don't do it right, he comes in judgment. Well, these seven churches are representative of churches today. There are churches all over this world. Some of them are Ephesus churches. Some of them are Smyrna churches. Some of them are Pergamum churches. Some of them are Laodicea churches. But we're in the church age. And someday Jesus is going to come. The church age will be over. And the church, meaning not the building, but the people that comprise the church, will be caught up to meet Christ in the air. A great tribulation will begin. God's wrath will be poured out upon this earth like never before. Jesus said, unless those days were cut short, no flesh would even survive. That's what we're going to pick up next week. Now listen, if you're not a Christian, you need to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You need to repent of your sin. You need to come to Him in faith, because He has given His word, and the day of judgment is coming, not just on us temporally, not just judgment being poured out upon this earth and upon men in the flesh, but judgment being poured out for all of eternity upon the souls of men separated from Christ forever. If you're not a Christian, Don't wait another day. Come to faith in Christ. That's what this book tells you. If you're a Christian and you are trifling with sin, if you're a Christian and you're lukewarm in your heart, if your love has grown cold, if you're after fanciful false doctrines and practices, Jesus says repent, because if you don't, he comes in judgment even upon his own people. Peter says it's time for judgment to come, first upon the household of God. He will do it. Repent of your sin. Get your life right. Because Jesus the judge is not one to trifle with. The book of Revelation is important. It has a serious message to the church today. We'll pick it up next week. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, thank you for the revelation, the revealing of things previously unknown, that you have given us this word about the future, about who Jesus is and about what he will do in this earth. The world seems to be decaying all around us more and more, and the moral decadence, the depravity of man expressed in so many terrible ways, we're often tempted to just be in despair and become paralyzed. But we're reminded, Lord, in the book of Revelation that you're on the throne, that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that history is following a path determined by you. It's going someplace, and you are working the course of history and the events of our world to a great day when you will appear. And you will bring judgment and you will make everything right. And those people who are the redeemed that we sang about this morning will spend eternity with you. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We love you because of what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do in the days to come. In your name we pray. Amen.